The following audio is from Maranatha Chapel, located in San Diego, California. For more information about Maranatha Chapel, please visit www.maranathachapel.org.
My wife retired a couple of years ago. We weren't quite sure how that was going to go, but it's going just fine. I plan on working at least not finish work this year. Danny, get your thoughts together. This year and next year, and then join her. And so we research things. We YouTube now. We research. We have conversations about what this is going to look like. And it was out of one of these conversations that she informed me, I signed you up for a class. And I said, well, the most important thing to me is when, right? I want to do things with my wife, and that's what we're preparing for. And I said, when? Saturday morning? Oh, okay, you know, that's free time. And then doing what? And she said, pickleball. And I had no idea. I mean, I like food. I like pickles, especially on my burgers. And, you know, we're looking for things to do together. Looking forward to retirement. I have a former student who plays in Phoenix. He competes, and so he sent us a couple of paddles. So it didn't cost me anything besides the cost of the class, so this is rolling in my direction pretty good. And we start playing. And I am, now get this, I'm going to class to be with her, and I get the bug. I don't know how to explain it. You know, I'm not athletic, but you know, I get the bug, and then we recognize that there's maybe a little tension. You know, that you know, family members are watching their, you know, their parents, their grandparents, and they're getting a little involved, a little overcommitted. I guess perspective, right? Overcommitted. There's ratings, and so, you know, a pickleballer might not be a 5.0, you know, one of the higher ratings, but we look good, you know. I look good. If you see me, I have my court shoes and my compression socks, a knee brace, elbow brace. I'm on a first name basis with my physical therapist. But there's also a little bit of tension in our family with those who play tennis. And what we're going to talk about today in the parable of the Good Samaritan is when pickleball players and tennis players sit down, break bread, and encourage each other, even though they're competing for courts to play. It's been a lot of fun. I too, I have a wound, an injury from battle, and you know, so that's why the compression socks. Never in a million years, my friends, never, ever in a million years would I have ever thought. The title of our Bible study this morning is The Good Samaritan. I would submit to you a subtitle, Banditos, Band-Aids, and Benevolence. Banditos, Band-Aids, and Benevolence, Luke 10. Again, very thankful to Lynn Cook and Michael Becker. As we come to this passage, there are a couple of challenges, but I want to begin with a statement that we love God most when we love others best. You can't separate your love for God and your love for other people. It's an impossibility. We love God most when we love others best. And I would submit to you that we love others best. This love is seen when they are at their worst, when they are at their low point in their life, when they are struggling. We choose to walk with them, to be with them. It doesn't mean that we put our stamp of approval on their behavior or things that they've said or things that they've done, but as men and women created in God's image, we're going to walk with them. And this was really driven home a number of years ago. Wanda and I belonged to a home fellowship, that's what they were called back in the day, for over 20 years. And you know, when it comes to choosing a growth group or a home fellowship, if you're new here at Maranatha Chapel, that's something that you're considering. A little word of encouragement. Try a couple of different home fellowships or growth groups and see how the dessert is. I think that's probably one of the more important things, to check out the dessert. In our home fellowship, Each of the couples was assigned a night of the month, you know, to bring in dessert. And another aspect is that we would switch from one month to another month to different people's homes. And it was a pretty special time for us. We're no longer in that home fellowship. If you have one that has exceptional dessert, if you can reach me at the church office, I'd appreciate that. I'd consider that. But on this night, he's a big man. He's a strong man. He showed up with the dessert. Him and his wife were assigned the dessert for that particular night. And he shows up, and as he comes into the kitchen area where the warm beverages are and people are mingling and talking, he puts the dessert down. And at the same time, he says, named his wife by name, says she's sick and she couldn't make it. So, we're sorry, we'll be praying for her. Is she okay? Oh, no, it's nothing too severe. She's just not feeling well and decided to stay home. And everything went along as it always does until we gather in the living room. And our leader begins to kind of call us to order there, and he interrupts the leader. This is the big man. And I knew that something was wrong when his massive chest began to quake and tears began to come down his eyes, and he confessed to us. He goes, I lied to you when I got here. She's not sick. We got into an argument today, and as is too oftentimes the case, as we got into the argument, I got angry. And I said some very unkind and hurtful things to her, and she refused to come tonight to be in our group. And he was sobbing. My friends, we love God most when we love others best. And we will know that we're loving others best when we love them at their worst. When we love them when they're hurting, when they're down, when they don't act like the Christian, whatever that is supposed to be. We love God most when we love others best. Our story this morning is first familiar, and that is our great challenge. Our story is familiar. Even as you listened to Lynn Cook read this, you said to yourself, I know this story. Danny, this is in the top 10 of the children's and Sunday school teachers' stories. They got talking cucumbers and tomatoes helping illustrate this story. Don't move too fast. This story explains Jesus' lesson of showing mercy to others. That's what we're going to talk about today, showing mercy to others. Secondly, the story brings out Jesus' wisdom, and for all of us in the room, we need to know that Jesus has wisdom, that it will freely be given to us, but it brings Jesus' wisdom to the forefront as he describes a man's desperate need and a stranger's kindness. In fact, it is the generosity of the hated Samaritan that overshadows the account. It's important for you to know that this story, this parable, is unique to Luke's gospel. You will not find it in Matthew or Mark or John. Now, us church people know, we understand that rabbis use stories to teach truth. In the Jewish mind, the secret of interpreting these spiritual word pictures was learning its central meaning. When they were listening to their rabbi, when they were listening to the teacher, they were listening to the words, they were listening to the various aspects of the story, and they were grasping, they were groping, they were looking for truth. They were looking for that one sentence. It didn't mean that there weren't other principles or other aspects of the story that couldn't be applied to their lives, but they're looking for that one main central truth. As a matter of fact, to understand the Bible, we must read it with the intent of obeying what it says. And that is why they labored. That is why they worked hard at knowing what the story was about so that they could apply it to their lives. As a matter of fact, we too approach the scriptures with such reverence and honor and respect that we want to know what the Bible says so that we can obey. So then, Danny, you tell me, what does the story represent? What do I need to do? On the screen, you'll see the parable of the Good Samaritan illustrates that our devotion to God is seen in how we treat others. Our devotion to God is seen how we treat others. You know, you may be around me and I might tell you, I pray this much, I read this much, I study this much. I go to these places, I do these things. These are representations of how I love God. You know, Jesus would say, hey, hold on there, my friend. Others will know how much you love me by how you treat others, especially those in need. In 1 John chapter 3, John says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? He's saying it's an impossibility. It doesn't make sense. So we begin in verse 35, when a lawyer comes to Jesus. Now, in some of your Bibles, it will say a certain lawyer, meaning that he's representing himself. He's not representing the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians. This man comes to Jesus on his own. And he asks a simple question. He says, teacher, what shall I do? Notice that in your mind. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He is an expert in the Mosaic law and believes that he must do something. He believes that he must obey a commandment in order to have everlasting life. Now, I believe that eternal life can be experienced now. It's a quality of life. But most of us also think in terms of the afterlife. Think heaven and hell, reward and punishment. The Bible says something that's very interesting to me. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, King Solomon says, he has made everything beautiful in its time, period. And what Solomon's referencing is the first 10 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where there is a time and a season under the sun, a time to do this and a time to do that. And then as he comes to verse 11, he goes on to say that God has put eternity into man's heart. That you and I know intuitively that we were created to live forever, that this life is not all there is. Yes, there is a beginning, and yes, there is an end. But this is a very small portion of time on the timeline, that we were created to live forever with God. We know this. We understand this. You and I experience eternal life by trusting in Jesus. That's what we do. The attorney, the lawyer, the expert in law didn't have the concept in his mind. But you and I do so by trusting in Christ. Jesus, being God, while on the cross, he bore our sin. He died in our place. As a matter of fact, in John 17:3, let me read to you Jesus' explanation of eternal life. And he says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you. He's speaking to the Father, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent into this world, listen, to rescue us from death. C.S. Lewis said, this is a very famous, well-known quote, if we discover a desire within us that nothing in this world can satisfy, That if we try this and for a moment, for a time, like the woman at the well who drank the water regularly, and we try this and for a little while it satisfies, but then over time it dissipates and we find ourselves wanting more. We want ourselves wanting something else or someone else, another experience. Again, Lewis, if we discover a desire within us that nothing in this world can satisfy, we should begin to wonder, consider, if perhaps we were created for another world. We know that we were created to live forever. So then just a couple ideas. We're going to go through 3 points this morning. And that is that the Good Samaritan tells me who to love. Verse 29, who to love. The Good Samaritan tells me in verses 30 through 35 how to love. And then lastly, the Good Samaritan tells me in the last two verses, verses 36 and 37, to go and to love. And the concept or the idea of loving is serving another, is helping another, especially in their time of need. From time to time, Wanda and I, you know, Wanda and I have been together since we were 15 years old. 15 years old. Married, she's not here, she won't listen to this, so I'm okay. Married 49 years. I couldn't have ever imagined that she would put up with a man like me this long. And, you know, usually when people say, oh, Danny, congratulations, they go to her and say, I'll give you my condolences. But we went to see this movie, George Clooney, The Boys in the Boat. Maybe you've heard of it or have seen it. And it was enjoyable. It was one of the, you know, it's where the scenery and the story takes place during the Depression in the 30s. And the University of Washington, right, their rowing team, which is completely alien to me. I mean, they have this wonderful story going on, and I'm tripping out on this little narrow boat, and I'm thinking, how does that thing not fall over with all those fellas in there? And the beauty and this, how they're synchronized, how they're rowing, and the landscape, and I'm from Southern California. If you go to any place that's green with water, I'm impressed. And then it's the timepiece, right? I mean, it's the clothing and what's going on in the world, Nazi Germany, and it's a beautiful story. And there comes a scene where these underclassmen, so the coach chooses these underclassmen to represent the school, and they're knocking off like the Ivy League schools, you know, like the guys that are prim and proper. I apologize. It just, you know, it's just kind of the underdog against the, and they beat them, and then finally they have a bitter enemy, well, rival in Berkeley, and they beat them, and you're just going, yeah, now they're going to the Olympics, until they find out. The Olympic committee notifies them, we don't have any money to send you to the Olympics. And so then they come up with this raising of, you know, well, they didn't have carne asada tacos back then, but they start raising, you know, raising funds. And there's a scene where they're in this room, and they're counting their pennies and their nickels, and they're almost there, but they're falling short. And if they don't have the money by this particular time, then they're not going, and the next team will go, which is Berkeley. So it looks like they're going to throw in the towel, and then there's a knock on the door. The door opens up, and it's the coach to Berkeley. And I'm thinking, this guy's going to come in, gloat, going, well, you know, fellas, you did really good, but me and my team are going. But that's not what happens. He asks him, how much are you short? He reaches into his pocket. He pulls out a check. He says, I'll cover the rest. You guys deserve to go. Showing kindness when your neighbor or your friend or your rival is down. That's the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, full disclosure, that didn't really happen in real life. It happened in the movie. The coach did appear, and he did agree that their team deserved to go, and he gave him a pat on the back. Well, he didn't give him no blank check. It's a movie, it's Hollywood, but it's a beautiful story. So we're going to look at the Good Samaritan, verses 29 through 30, and our first point is this. The Good Samaritan tells Danny Ramos who to love, because that's a big deal with us. Who do we love? Who are we supposed to love? Verse 29, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I want you to see the inquiry before us as the lawyer's attempt to qualify. And he's not a bad guy. He's not like the enemy. He's a lot like us. Who do you want me to love? You know, whenever I'm assigned a responsibility or something, the first thing that comes to mind, like, what do you want me to do? Like, if I do this much, is that okay? Or do I need to do more? I need to be okay with you. And so, who do we love? He wants to qualify who he's obligated to love. We tend to prioritize neighbors, like good neighbors, right? Like State Farm, you know? Good neighbors, right? In a sense, it means that it makes sense that we love family. The question is, does God want me to care for those outside of my circle of friends or outside of the people that I love? and care about. Now, not going to surprise you when I tell you then I'm Hispanic. You're looking at a Mexican dad right here. Okay, that is what I am. And when my oldest daughter was born in 1979, I was a construction worker. I worked at the nuclear plant. They put this robe on me and I had hair then, so they put this little cap on me and they hand her to me, okay? They handed her to me and I took her and I held her. She's wrapped up like a burrito, which, you know, culturally that is even made it even better. And I'm looking at this little face whose eyes have not opened yet and I'm studying her. Now, these arms that could carry a 90-pound jackhammer on my shoulder began to quake and to shake. Not because of her weight, but because of the weight of responsibility that I sensed in this child that I was holding. And I would take care of her. I would provide for her. At times, it was tough. Don't get me wrong. The money was tight. But we did whatever we could. My wife wanted, and I did whatever we could. Until that day, when I gave her hand away in marriage. Because I understood coming up into that week that things between her and I were going to change. They were never going to ever be the same. I provided for her. I protected for her. If anybody was bugging her at school, I rolled in and leaned on him, say, "Hey, mija." I answered her questions. I wept over her. I cried. We did whatever we could to provide for her. But my friends, on this day, I was giving her away. She wasn't going to be mine anymore. Another man would provide for her and protect her and care for her. And so then, I know family. I know and I understand the depth of relationship in family. And this man wants to know, who is my neighbor? What do I have to do? Who do I have to love? I believe that he expected Jesus to say, your neighbors are other Jews. The people you're supposed to love go to the church that you go to. They live in the neighborhood that you go to. Their kids go to the schools that your kids go to. They drive cars like you drive. They speak the language clearly and concisely the way you do. That's what the man expected. But I want you to see in this story that Jesus introduces the idea that God wants me to treat anyone in need as my neighbor, even my enemy, even somebody who's wronged me, somebody who's profiled me, who's looked at me and without even speaking a word to me has assessed who I am and what I believe and in my value. God says, I want you to love them as you love me. I want you also to see that this narrative is subversive. It is countercultural. It goes against everything that's outside beyond Solomon's porch. Sorry, Solomon's porch. Everything that goes on out there is supposed to be different in here because we love God. It's subversive, and it's intended to change how we live. Listen to it. Paul sounds a lot like Jesus in Romans 12, beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Beginning part of verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will be heaping coals on his head. Which sounds really good sometimes until you understand that Proverbs 25 says that when somebody treats me with evil and I treat them with kindness and love, that it is a source of conviction to them that there's something wrong with the way they're treating me. It is not punishing them. It is offering an opportunity for them to see their wrong so that they might repent and turn to the Lord. And lastly, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. My friends, it's important for you and I to know as we look at the Good Samaritan that this is kingdom culture, that this is our language, that this is the way we treat one another and others who are outside the church, that we are to love the way God loves, that this is the way that we bring in the prayer, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the way we bring heaven to earth. Loving someone in need, is especially if they've wronged us, thwarts the kingdom of darkness. Point number two. The Good Samaritan tells me how to love. How to love, verses 30 through 35. I'm not going to read this, but you know, we've already listened to it, that traveling alone wasn't wise on a remote road known for its many robbers. This wasn't a good move. You don't travel on this road by yourself. You don't travel on this road at night. Many of us, if we saw a tourist in downtown San Diego, with their lively little outfits and, their little T-shirts and their hats, and it's 2 o'clock in the morning and there's this dark alley and they begin to walk down, all of us are saying, oh no, don't do that. Don't go there. Not in this neighborhood, not at this time of the day. Not when there's no policemen around. Go to a donut shop, you'll be fine. But here, not so good. That's the same thing that's happening here as Jesus chooses words. This road was probably no more than a wide path from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it represents an 18-mile descent. If you've been to Israel, you know that as you come over the Mount of Olives, you go down, 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 down into the Jordan Valley. You take a right, you're heading towards the Dead Sea, Masada, Qumran. In Gedi, Jerusalem sits at 2,500 foot above sea level. Jericho at 846 feet below. This is where the man was going. Think a winding road with a lot of places for bad hombres to hide. Jesus says that the man in verse 30 fell among thieves, who violently stripped him, that is, removed all of his clothing for its value, who beat him, unnecessarily beat him again and again and again, pummeling him, and they leave him for half dead. I think he's a goner, he's done. But I also want you to see that his great need represents the opportunity for us to give him severe mercy. It's an opportunity in every sense of the way. Sometimes, all the time, you listen to the news, hear about what's going on in the world, you hear of a situation or a circumstance, your heart is saddened, and you say, Danny, but what can I do? It's overwhelming at the evil that we see in the world. Don't be overwhelmed. You bring hope to people. Being a pastor here, I meet some incredible people. And even as I look back on my ministry life, back into the 80s and the 90s as a youth pastor, I would see situations where homes were broken, and I would see moms step up for their kids, giving me great hope. I had one mom in particular, in order for her children to be able to go to camp, that she would come in and she would provide janitorial services for the church. And we would say, well, no, you don't have to. And so she goes, I want to. If you're going to take my kids to camp, I want to give back to the church. I want to give back. I know of another mom whose daughter had learning disabilities, and it was long before they were recognized. And she would be down at the school administration and tell, you need to provide for my daughter. You need to provide for my daughter. And eventually the need that the daughter needed was given, because her mom was an advocate. She wouldn't be silent. So we see people, I hear from time to time of a wife or a husband, and there's been a diagnosis, and the memory begins to go, and I watch them change gears, maybe stop working to care for their loved one, and the commitment to marriage is exemplified in how they'll stop everything in their lives to take care of their husband and wife as their memory begins to go away. My friends, don't be overwhelmed by the challenges we experience in life. As a matter of fact, listen to this quote from Mother Teresa. If you can't feed 100 people, then feed just one. If you can't feed 100 people, then feed just one. So then verses 31 through 33 introduce three men to the story. Now remember, Jesus is telling the story. Everything is happening exactly the way he wants this lawyer, this attorney, to understand who his neighbor is. See, three opportunities to rescue our friend. The first two men are Jews. They literally see their brother laying in the road. One, a priest, many believe may have just recently completed his assigned service in the temple. That is, for a week, he serves the Lord in the temple. Now, when I think of the temple, I think of out there right now. With the afternoon sacrifices, how could you not smell carne asada coming through the temple courts? So he is done. He has been for a week serving the Lord, serving the people in the place which was associated with God's presence. He is there, and now he's on the way home. And as he's on the way home, he sees this man. Oh, let me say this differently. He's been to church for a week. He sang the songs. He's listened to the Bible studies. He's had some emotion. He's wept. He's laughed. But now he's on his way home, and he sees somebody broken down on the side of the road. But now he's on his way home, and he steps over him, and he makes his way down the road. The second man is a respected Levite. He too sees a man, and just like the priest before him, he continues on his way. Now, it is extremely important for us to understand that Jesus has woven into this story an indifference that should and is supposed to create a tension within you and in me, the reader. That you and I would hope, of all the people that would stop and help this man, it would be a priest, it would be a Levite, it would be religious people, church people, people who with their mouths claim and with their lives to some extent claim that I know God and I love God, and yet when they see someone in need, they move on. See, their profession of loving God is being inconsistent with their treatment of someone in need. Now, we know that Jewish men twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening, would recite a prayer. It was known as the Shema, which in Hebrew means to hear. But it's more than that. It means to hear with the intent of obeying the one you are praying to. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, hear, Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Distinguishing them from every other people group in the world at that time who worshiped so many gods, we're saying, we worship one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all of your might. So then hear with the intent of obeying the one who is speaking simply because you love him. Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. If you follow these commandments, you will satisfy. You will obey. You have obeyed all the other prophets. And then by design, Jesus' brilliance comes through. His brilliance comes through when he says, a third man appeared, a Samaritan. Everybody listening to him at that time would have thought, what? It's like you're listening to your favorite vinyl record, and you hear the needle go, what am I going to do? That was expensive. Where am I going to get another one? Can I repair it? That is what the appearance of the Samaritan is supposed to do. It's supposed to turn the entire narrative. And this is Jesus' plan. A hated Samaritan loves God hated Samaritan, loves like God loves. How many times in the Gospels do we see Jesus looking on the multitudes and he says of them that they are downcast and distressed like sheep without a shepherd, and that he felt compassion for them, that he saw the individual who was sick or demon-possessed or disabled in some way, and it was the compassion within him, God's love in him, that moved him in their direction for the purpose of giving them relief from their discomfort and their pain. And we see the Samaritan acting just like God acts. Unlike the priest and the Levite, he had compassion. Bob Goff says, if I'm only willing to love the people who are nice to me, the ones who see things the way I do and avoid all the rest, it's like reading every other page of the Bible and thinking that I know what it says. And so we see the Samaritan draw near liberty here. He comes down to the man. You ever been around a first responder as they approach somebody in need? I'm here. You're going to be okay. We're going to take care of you. Yes, there's been an accident. Yes, you're hurting. Tell me where you're hurting. And they begin to go step by step of letting the individual that's injured and hurt to give them a sense that things are okay. Things will be okay. And so he bound up his wounds. Many of us believe that he went into his personal bag and began to take out clothing and created bandages. He began to tear his garment and to wrap the wounds of the man in the road. With strips of cloth, he bandages the injuries. Notice, please, the Samaritan's care for the man, pouring on oil and wine. Oil to soothe bruises and broken skin, while wine served as an antiseptic. He gave and met the man's need. He then set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn. Safety, security, shelter, care, and took care of him. And he took care of him. And he took care of him. That means that all through that night, he checks on him, he changes band-aids, he applies more oil, more wine. And once the man was okay, he finds the innkeeper. And the story concludes with these words: you take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Return. The Samaritan's love is supposed to seem extreme to us, out of the ordinary. Remember, familiarity with this parable is our challenge. It's supposed to be over the top. It's supposed to challenge me, to shake me. I understand that relationships are complex. But complexity cannot stop us from hearing Jesus' words and obeying them. 68 years old, I understand that relationships become fractured and broken. I understand that from our perspectives, we sometimes can't go there because of the pain that has been experienced, the heart that's been broken, the disappointment and the destruction. And you may not know me, but I believe in the power and the authority of God for today. I believe in miracles, and I believe in healings, and I believe in revelatory gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I believe in people being delivered from the power of the devil. I believe all of this. I believe in the power of God. But my friends, today, the world needs to see a church that's united by the power of God. The world out there needs to look in here and see generations who out there don't talk with one another talking in here. The world needs to see that ethnicities that don't mingle or fellowship together in any way out there, here are brothers and sisters. I think of the church of Antioch. I think of the church at Antioch. The church of Jerusalem primarily was Jewish. But if you go to Antioch, where Barnabas and Paul began to work, you see Jew and Gentile. This didn't happen in the culture, but they're eating together, they're fellowshipping together, they're taking care. Oh no, it's worse than that, if you want to call it worse. They saw in these gatherings masters and slaves worshiping together. Can you imagine when they looked in and they saw a slave open the scriptures and begin to teach, and the master sits in the front row receiving from the slave? It is countercultural. It is different. We are different because we love God, and because we love God, we treat each other different. I'm not done yet. And that means when your politics are different than my politics, I'm going to love you. If you vote according to the donkey and I vote according to the elephant, we're going to lay those aside because we serve the Lamb. We serve the Lamb. And every kingdom of this world will be blown away when Jesus returns. And you vote the way you want to vote. And you vote the way you have convictions to vote. But let's don't let our differences in any way cause division and disunity in the body of Jesus Christ. And if you're old, and you ain't got no hair, I love the story, telling my kids the story of the Velveteen Rabbit, because they said, "Dad, you've been so loved, they wore the fur right off the top of your hair." You need to know a young person. It is what we need. Our generation needs to love and support those who are coming up after us. And their experience is going to be very different than our experience, but we have something to learn from them. And the younger generation is looking for spiritual dads and spiritual moms. Yes, spiritual grandpas and spiritual grandmas. And we need each other. And this is the story of the Good Samaritan. It's supposed to be extreme. One more angle on this, and then I'm done. The Good Samaritan is Jesus. He was hated. He was despised by the religious community at this time. When we hear, "Take care of him, and whatever you have spent, I will repay you when I come back." Consider too God's love for us. Pause and think of Jesus' suffering that rescues you and I from eternal punishment. Think of his promise to return and to vanquish evil and to vindicate his children, to establish heaven on earth, making justice a reality. You and I long for justice. It's coming. We may not receive it in this lifetime or in this world, but it's coming. When he returns, he will rule with a rod of iron, and he will just judge rightly. Remember this, that he was stripped naked so that we might be clothed with his righteousness. He was abandoned so that we might be accepted. He died so that we might live. Remember these words. You take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you. I will deal with everything when I return. And that's Jesus' promise. Marshall Siegel, who writes for Desiring God, a quote from one of his articles says, "The wooden beams outside of Jerusalem frame the wondrous marriage between justice and mercy. We will all find justice and mercy. We will all find love for one another at the cross." The last point is the parable of the Good Samaritan tells me to go in love. Jesus asks the question, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go, and be like the Samaritan. You go and show mercy. Unable to confess that it was a hated Samaritan who proved to be a good neighbor, The lawyer answers, the one who showed mercy. Beyond claims of loving God stands the proof in how we love our neighbors. And as the worship team comes out, this very common story, again, familiarity, our great challenge. But as we leave here today, Jesus looks to us and says, will you answer two questions for me? As you get in your car, you go have lunch, as you go about your day, the many things you need to do, will you stop and pause and ask two questions of yourself? My friend, who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? The second question is like it. Who is your Samaritan?
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Maranatha Chapel. If you haven't already, please subscribe for weekly messages. Feel free to share this podcast and join us for our weekend services, held Saturday evening or Sunday morning. Visit our website at www.maranathachapel.org for more information.